Shiloh was born in 2020. It's a good year. All right, guys, it's the moment you've all been waiting for. The moment you've all been waiting for. We're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, where did he come from? Where did he go? He's the original Cotton Eye Joe. Hit it.
I've been married a long time ago.
Everybody stand up and dance.
Where did you go? Where did you come from, Cotton Eye Joe? Fit out and been for Cotton Eye Joe.
All right, stop it. Here we go. It's time to lock in. Everybody sit down. Maybe we can do it at the end again. All right, quick dance break before we study the Bible. It's good. It's a very Jewish practice, ancient Jewish rabbinical practice to dance Cotton Eye Joe before talking about Melchizedek. All right, let's have our non-rhetorical question to start. What does a priest do? We've talked about it, but just one person can answer that one correctly. What does a king do? Why can someone not do both? Real quick. Actually, we won't do table discussion. What does a priest do? Intercede, okay. Okay, yeah. Serving God, yeah. Looking for the more specific phrase that I said. Yeah, represents the people to God. Okay, good. What does a king do in the ancient Near Eastern world? Represents God to the people. Why can someone not be both? Because it's contradictory, right? It's self-contradictory. In the ancient world, that would have been Schwachsinn. You can't do that. You can't be a priest king. There are no priest kings. The priest represents the people to God. The king represents God to the people. And so there's no such thing as a priest king in the ancient world, right? You do see one hint of a figure that's a prince and a priest, or at least not described as a priest, but is doing sacrifices, and that's in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's this figure that is called the prince that is offering sacrifices. But other than that, we don't really see that in the ancient world, with one notable exception, and let's read about him now. Let's go ahead and read this section of Hebrews 6:13 through 7:28. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, and without doubt the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110 again. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Again, quoting Psalm 110. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on here, and it's so logical if you grew up with the stories of the Torah, the stories of the scriptures. This is like an airtight argument for the people who were first hearing this, Jewish Christians. It's an airtight argument. All of them would have just gone, ah, okay, this makes sense. It so logically flows. It so logically flows that you can write it out as an Aristotelian syllogism. So this is the point. Levi is the grandson of Abraham. If Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek, then Levi, seminally, I won't explain that, you can ask your parents, present in Abraham, is paying the tithe to Melchizedek, which is ironic since later tithes were paid to Levi. Point three, this implies that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical, and that Melchizedek is greater than either Abraham or Levi. That's crazy, right? If you're Jewish, it is. Four, implies that the ultimate Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, is greater than all the above, Abraham, Levi, and Melchizedek. Point five, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and the superior person blesses the inferior, as per Hebrews 7:7. So, that's an airtight argument if you were Jewish in the first century. Who was Melchizedek? Ooh, where did that come from? Who was Melchizedek? In the ancient Near Eastern world, We only read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham goes off and he fights a bunch of battles. He goes and he's just like kind of walking back to his place. He's in Canaan and Melchizedek just appears. And Abraham's just like, hey, I'll give you a tenth of all the stuff that I just got from defeating five kings. Here you go. And then Melchizedek goes, bless you. And then he goes on his way. And you never hear from Melchizedek again. We know that he's the king of Salem. There were different Jewish groups that had different views. The Hasmoneans and later the Sadducees believed that Melchizedek was the prototype of their priestly king view of rulers. The Pharisees, for them, he was identified with Shem, one of the sons of Noah, and he was demoted for his irreverence from continuing the priestly succession. For Philo, an ancient Jewish thinker, he was mainly the manifestation of the eternal Logos, the eternal word. Already they spoke of him in those ways. Josephus lived after Jesus. He writes a history of the Jews, and he talks about Melchizedek. He says he was a Canaanite chieftain who became God's priest at Jerusalem due to his piety. This is an understanding that King of Salem, later this city, Jerusalem, pretty big city, pretty important city theologically and for the history of Jewish people, Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, right? King of Salem, Jerusalem. And of course, Salem is coming from that word shalom, which means he's the king of peace, as the author of Hebrews explicitly makes that point. In the Qumran, he was this heavenly and eschatological figure. He was this very mysterious, sort of figure, and perhaps he was even an archangel, according to the Qumran, and exercised certain priestly characteristics in atoning for sin. Ultimately, that's a bunch of different Jewish views. We don't know. We don't know what the Jewish Christians in this particular place and time were thinking. But there was this mysterious sort of legend. He becomes a legendary figure in the history of the Jewish people. He's this legendary figure, and four points are emphasized. He's timeless. You don't know where he came from. You don't know where he went. You don't know what happened to him. He's just timeless. He's righteous. He's righteous. That's what his name means. Melech Tzadok means the king of righteousness. So he's righteous. That is, he's just and he has a right relationship with God. He's also the king of peace, the king of Shalom, the king of Salem, and he's a priest. More we can't definitively say, but these are certainly the four things that the author of Hebrews draws out for us about Melchizedek as he makes this argument. And it's an airtight argument about Jesus being greater than the Levitical priesthood, which would have been pretty much unfathomable, right? Pretty much unfathomable to a Jewish audience, unless you believe that Jesus was divine. And so we've made this point already, that Jesus is better than the angels. We've made this point already by quoting Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, again, being the most quoted Old Testament psalm, Old Testament scripture. It's quoted 27 times in the New Testament. It's just this very solid argument. It's the one argument that shut the Pharisees up to say that David's descendant was somehow greater. That means that David had to be something more, the Messiah, David's descendant had to be something more than human. And this is a very similar argument, according to Jewish logic. If Levi was present in Abraham when Melchizedek blessed Abraham and the greater blesses and paid a tithe to Melchizedek, you only pay a tithe to somebody who's in power over you, right? That means that if Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, then his priesthood is greater. And we know because Jesus has ascended, and the Day of Atonement is pictured sort of symbolically as this ascent to the mountain of God, to the Eden-like cosmic mountain of God. The Day of Atonement, the high priest goes up into the mountain of God, and just like this, as according to Hebrews 4:1, Jesus ascended up into heaven, ascended into the presence of God, the very presence of God, not just a representation of the presence of God, but the very presence of God ascended to heaven. And so he's this timeless, righteous, peace-filled priest who is able also to sympathize with our needs, and so we can boldly approach the throne. Jesus' priestly role right now is to intercede for us, to help us in our time of need, to help us in the in-between time, just to help us get through life. Let's not forget what the original author was trying to do for his original audience. Encourage them in the face of persecution. You're living in Rome, and all of a sudden you've got this emperor named Nero who's blaming Christians for this massive fire. Society is turning against you. The emperor has issued an order for your death. It would be so easy to just give up the name of Jesus, to give up meeting daily and encouraging one another, counseling one another, helping one another. It would be so easy to just be like, well, if the people of God is the Old Testament people of God and I am Jewish, then I could kind of cut ties with all the Gentile Christians that I know, and we could just go back to synagogue. That's a protected religious institution. We could just kind of keep our heads down and get through this. And the author of Hebrews is going, no, no. You're not resourceless, and you can't go back. Don't go back. Now you've tasted life with Jesus. Now you know a taste of what real rest can be, what a real communion with God can be. There's coming a day when you're going to experience that fully. You can experience that. And in the middle of this hardship, in the middle of whatever you're facing, Jesus is standing there. He's going to help you. He's going to help you. Don't give up. He wants to help you. Pray a bold prayer. Do a courageous thing. Live radically, generously. Reach out to people. Keep telling people about Jesus. Keep going, even though it's hard. Don't let your heart get hard. Don't let you cut off ties with Gentile Christians or Christians who don't look like you or Christians in general. Keep going. Jesus will help you do that. He reminds his readers, verse 25, because Jesus lives forever, he's a permanent priesthood, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, to help them. So how do we do that today in 21st century, modern Western world, Germany, Canada, U.S., whatever country we come from? How do we utilize Jesus, there should be an apostrophe there, I guess, Jesus' priestly services? What does that mean for us today? Let's have a little talk in our table groups, maybe 5 minutes even for this question. Okay, if your conversation is hitting a wall, I've added a second question here, which maybe everybody can take a stab at. How does this affect prayer? Thanks. Okay, last lecture, we didn't have time quite to hear too much from you, so I do want to hear from you. I have a couple of more thoughts of my own, but what did you guys come up with? What did you guys discuss? What's maybe an answer to how does this work for you, and how does this change affect, impact your prayer life?
I'm coming. Oh, here we go.
Becca.
Okay, well, maybe this isn't really answering the question, but I kind of had, like, a question for the question. Like, if Jesus is, like, both God and, like, how does that work if he's doing priestly services, but when we pray directly to God, so then how is he, like, basically representing the priest services if he's God? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's good. I mean, it's kind of like in 1 John, you've got a very confusing, like, who are we talking about here? Are we talking about God, the Father? Are we talking about Jesus? And the answer is yes, you know. The author of Hebrews does a similar thing. Yes, we can pray Trinitarian, in a Trinitarian direction, praying to different... I think at some point this year we've talked about this idea, but praying to different persons of the Trinity. Some people have a different view and they say, oh no, we should just pray directly to God and Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Some people say, oh, we pray to Jesus and then he brings that to God the Father. I think you see evidence of a bit of different. You don't necessarily see evidence of prayer in the New Testament. You don't see prayer, or the Old Testament for that matter, prayer directly addressed to the Holy Spirit. But you do see prayers directly addressed to Jesus and the Father, certainly. Yeah. Good. And we shouldn't miss the point, while you've sort of reminded me of this, that the only way that the idea of a priestly king thing works is to have a God-man, right? To have somebody who is fully God and fully human. That's how you can be both a priest and a king. And then it's not this contradiction. I mean, it's still contradictory and paradoxical, but it's somehow true. Good. Other thoughts?
I pray now like it's talking to a friend or my dad or my brother, or just like, instead of like, oh, dear Jesus, like, please fix this thing. You're awesome. Amen. Now it's like, oh, here's what my day was about. And, da, 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 and you should fix this thing because it's scary. And therefore, yeah.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Yeah, I do believe that we can have more familiar prayers. I personally have never been this person who like prays extremely familiarly with my prayers. I don't just go like, hey, buddy, you know, hey, pal. But, I mean, we've got to take seriously this we can cry, Abba, Father. And so, yeah, when in doubt, you can approach as a crying child. But in the Old Testament era, there was something about the reverence and the approach, and we still see hints of that in the New Testament. But, yeah, the judge is also the brother. Yeah. A question off of the question off of the question?
Well, it's just what you just said. Why did you say, when in doubt, we can go to him and cry, Abba, Father? Because I feel like a lot of the time, again, this is similar to the question I just asked now, but we're taught a lot about coming to, like, in prayer, no matter who it is, coming honestly with our feelings and our emotions, whether no matter how, like, he can handle it. So then, but we haven't been focusing much on praying with that sort of awe and fear. And so, yeah.
I think you're just mishearing what I'm saying. I'm saying Abba, which is like, oh. I'm just saying when in doubt of whether we should be overly formal in our prayers or overly informal, what we have as evidence is that we are permitted to, yeah, informally approach, yeah. Good, yeah. A couple of examples come to me from my life. When I just try to translate this to, what does it mean that Jesus can be my priest? What does it mean? I kind of also think about this idea of the priesthood of believers, which is also a theme in the New Testament, that we are not high priests like Jesus is, but we also are in this world, 1 John 4, in this world we are like Jesus to one another. We can also receive this goodness, this taste of what it looks like to approach Jesus from each other. So example to me is I can go to Catherine, that's my wife, for the Taste and See people. Hey, welcome, Taste and See people. I can go to Catherine, and I can confess to her things that are going on in my heart, right? Not just specific acts that I did, but also motivations and, like, where I'm really at with my heart, with how I'm viewing other people, how I'm viewing life, how I'm viewing my free time, my indulgences, my whatever. And I can just be like, hey, this is where I am spiritually, etc. And I can receive from her assurances about my identity. I can receive from her even assurance of pardon, right? Those are the sorts of things that the priest would do. The priest would bless the people, assure them of the fact that God is faithful to take away their sins. And so how much more, if I can do that with Catherine, if I can do that with Andy, and I have done that with Catherine and with Andy, with Steve, Killian, how much more can I do that with Jesus, right? How much more can I really approach Jesus as this person who is present, who is ascended and yet present in the world, and how much more can I go to him and go, oh, Jesus, this is what I'm struggling with. This is the condition of my heart. This is the temptation that I face. I can approach and boldly ask also for help from him in that. Anything else that has come up in your minds and thoughts? So I've condensed a list. This is not my original list, but I forget exactly who I got this from. Maybe Tim Keller. The idea that if Jesus is our high priest, if Jesus is our advocate, that means that we have a completely new identity that abolishes all guilt. It removes all guilt because he's sufficient. He took the penalty of sin. It actually undermines our disappointments, meaning that when we face difficulties in life, when we face disappointments in life, those things don't have ultimate power. They're not the final word. It suffuses life or infects life with playfulness, right? We can have joy and lightness in life because not every little thing, unintentional mistakes, intentional sins, not every single thing is this catastrophic event that sends our life careening off and we have no help anymore. Jesus is permanently, forever our priest. We can always turn to him. We take seriously sin, recognize that we can lose out on a lot of blessing, a lot of rest, a lot of peace if we don't deal with sin, but it suffuses our life with levity, with light, with playfulness, and then it is the foundation for complete courage. So I like that list. Shout out, I think, to Tim Keller for that list of getting a new identity, abolishing guilt, undermining our disappointments, suffusing our life with playfulness, and being a foundation for complete courage. Does anybody have any other thoughts, questions, comments about anything that we've covered so far in the book of Hebrews? Yeah, Reese, coming to you.
I'm kind of struggling with the Melchizedek, how Jesus is greater than it. I feel like I missed something because from this logic, if the Levitical line is paying to Melchizedek because of Abraham, if Jesus is also from Abraham's line, so isn't he technically paying to Melchizedek? Like, what piece am I missing that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek?
That's a really, really good point. Yeah, because Judah was also seminally present in Abraham at the time of Melchizedek blessing Abraham. The thing that we've got to tie in with that is this already established proof that Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. And so if Messiah is greater than David, that means it's possible for whoever this figure is that is Messiah, identified with Jesus. If he's greater than David, he's already greater than an ancestor, so he's greater than Abraham, and he's even greater. And then the point actually is not necessarily that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, although he is. It's the point that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Yeah, that's a really good question. Point of clarification. Yeah.
I'm still kind of confused on the, why does Jesus need to intercede for us, if Jesus is God, then, like, how does that work?
What you're struggling to understand is how Jesus can be God and not God the Father and not be God the Father at the same time. Maybe let's complicate it more by saying that Jesus is also the Holy Spirit and not the Holy Spirit at the same time. Yeah, that's the first, well, the second riddle of the early church. The first riddle was, is Jesus God? And then the second riddle is, okay, how does the Trinity all interplay? And I don't know that I can solve that for you right now. I could talk about eggs and three-leaf clovers. No, Patrick! No! That's modalism, Patrick! Yeah, all analogies fall short when it comes to describing how the Trinity works and how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. But this is the best way of describing what we see in Scripture, putting all of the New Testament together. Yeah. To say more, we need to go do a deep dive into Trinitarian theology, which I am not equipped at this moment to do. Maybe on my sharpest day when I was in the middle of my theological studies, I could have a decent conversation. At this point, I need to brush up right now and not just try to spontaneously jump into Trinitarian theology.
Kind of related to Olivia's question, but like what would be the place for like a reverence and more formal prayers? Like, is there actually a place for that? And how, if you like, once you've like broken the ice, then like, screw this, God, you know, and then, but then go back to like, thy will be done. Yeah, like, I don't
know. Yeah. Okay. I really appreciate that you said thy will be done, because in the English language, this, as far as I know, is the only shift, the only language that had an informal and a formal and shifted to one, and rather than taking the informal, took the formal. So actually, in English, you is the formal you, and thy, thou, thine is the informal you. And so we have that completely backwards in our mind, because we read King James, we think, oh, 500 years ago, stuffy, very archaic, and we think, oh, that's super formal. Thy is the informal you. Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done, using the informal you. That was unique in the ancient world. You would always use the formal you when preaching to a deity. I think Dutch has a similar thing, but there was a similar confusion in Dutch, and actually Dutch is supposed to be using the formal, the informal you as well in prayers. In German, the Germans know this because you still have a formal and an informal you. The Lord's Prayer and prayers that the church uses is always addressing the Father as du and you informally. What is the place for reverence? Well, I certainly think, I still stick with the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. I don't think that's an irrelevant and abolished part of the Old Testament, right? But it's completed in Jesus. So it's kind of a yes and. I mean, Jesus is and does hold these multiple roles simultaneously. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the Prince of Peace, and he is brother Jesus. Yeah, so I think maybe some people, I could be wrong in this, just going out. Some people need to adjust one way or another, and maybe there's different modes in our lives where we need to, if we completely ignore one part of Jesus' identity, they're not separate parts, but, you know, I contain multitudes, and I'm just a finite little Cameron. But I am I'm a brother, I'm a father, right? I'm a husband, I'm a dean, etc. But ultimately, the trajectory that we are on, I do believe, is for all of us to be, that's what I was trying to say with the my primary role in this age with Catherine that I play is as husband. We are husband-wife, right? But the primary role in the age to come is brother-sister, as is all saints, right? And along with Jesus. And the primary role, there's still the father-child relationship too. But yeah, again, we're going to get into the whole Trinitarian three persons. Why did we choose the term persons and not, you know, they're not separate entities. They're of one essence and one being. But there is multitude within the Godhead itself as well. Wow. I just love spending time with you guys. I love hearing from you. I love the questions you have. You got questions about Trinitarian theology. It's very good. Any other questions of a practical sort or an impractical sort? Tomorrow we are going to go sledding, Lord willing. Some have asked if they can go skiing, and if you want to bring your skis, you would have to hike them up, but you could theoretically. Oh, yeah, Dea. Okay. How would I utilize Jesus' priestly services? I would draw near. I would, knowing that Jesus is my priest, in the most practical way, I would say, knowing that Jesus is my priest makes it easier for me and quicker for me to just confess sin, just to go to God, you know, just to like be so honest about where my heart is and not try to pretend until things blow up and then go to God. Yeah. So it's like knowing that Jesus is standing there advocating just makes me go, why wouldn't I want to enjoy the blessings and the rest that comes from just going to God right away? Yeah. So it's, I guess it's a reduction of fear of what's God going to do, because I can go, oh, he's right there. Thank you. Yeah, Lord willing, we're going to go. Just come at 7:30, ready for whatever's going to happen. Worst case scenario, and I'm just being brutally honest with you, because they did this afternoon close that section. We asked the guy who owns the hut who would give us the sleds, and he said he thinks there's a very good chance that it will open up again in the morning. But he's also trying to sell like 100 sleds. So, I don't, you know... Don't trust anyone that could gain from you driving in a bus to give them a bunch of money. So, yeah, we will see. Worst case scenario, we've got the buses. We're going to go to Austria. Bring your passports. We're going to go to Austria. Bring layers. And we will just find snow and have fun in snow for up to and including 4 hours. Possibly find Kaiserschmarrn and enjoy Kaiserschmarrn for up to and including 4 hours. So if you have, we can't guarantee that we have enough space on the bus, but the buses have those undercarriage things, so a few people can throw their skis in and or bring, you know, stuff. I'm going to try and get some sleds. If we really know we can't go, I'm going to try and find some sleds. We have some staff that have some sleds, and we'll just go walk up hills, sled down things, and not destroy nature. Yeah? But please be punctually at breakfast, ready to go, so that we can give you more information as needed. Bless you all. Let me pray for you all. Yeah, go ahead. If your 10-room laundry day is tomorrow, then ask housekeeping what you should do. Let me pray for you, and then release you into the night. God, I want to thank you that you are interested in us, that you love us, that you even like us. You want to spend time with us. I want to ask that you would help us and teach us how to boldly approach your throne. And yeah, we thank you that we have Brother Jesus to advocate for us, to intercede on our behalf. We thank you that he is our forerunner and went before us so that we know that it's even possible to have relationship with you. And we thank you that you cover, no, not just cover, you cleanse our sins. And I thank you that that is true, whether we believe it or not. And I pray that more and more this week we would believe that. I pray that for anyone who's holding on to some sin of the heart, whether it's even expressed in an action, that they would, that they would take seriously this call to confess and repent and receive your mercy, because you are just ready to give it, ready to release that blessing and rest in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, you can hit it, Reese, if you want.